Well, we've been walking our way through the doctrine of election, and by now you should be somewhat familiar with what we believe the scriptures teach and what we teach here at Hickman Community Church. I intend to do one more session on this doctrine, on objections, and then to move on from that. We have looked at every verse in the New Testament that relates to the doctrine of election. It uses the word choosing, or choose, or elect. We've looked at every one of those verses. We've then categorized those verses, and we've considered what election is. And now tonight, what I want to do, and next week, is look at some objections that are raised to this doctrine. It would be arrogant of me to say to you tonight that that this is an easy doctrine to understand, and I don't know why people just don't get it on board. It's not an easy doctrine to understand. It's easy to see it. It's easy to look at the scriptures and note that it's there, but it's not easy to truly embrace and swallow as a doctrine. There's no doubt in my mind that this is a difficult doctrine for most believers, particularly in our day and age, to grasp. And the older you are, or the older you become as a Christian without having been confronted with this doctrine, the more difficult it seems it is for people to turn and embrace this doctrine wholeheartedly. However, if you are taught this doctrine from youth, or from the very starting gate, if you like, of the Christian life, then it's not so difficult. And that's just the way that it is in our day and age. As I've said to you before, the majority of churches that exist in, even in this area, the Stanislaus County area, the majority of churches are not and do not preach this doctrine. They are not those that would hold to this doctrine. The majority of churches would believe that this doctrine is divisive, that it is a doctrine that is destructive to the church and not helpful. I would contend with that thought. I would stand boldly before you tonight and say that there probably is very few other doctrines in the scriptures that have helped me as much as an understanding of this doctrine of sovereign election, and particularly the aspect of God's sovereignty in his electing purpose. Most of us come to understand this doctrine after we have been saved for some time. And most of us could concur with Spurgeon in his grasping of this doctrine. And I quote to you, he said, "When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. I thought that I had sought the Lord earnestly, and I had no idea that the Lord was seeking me. Then the thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord?" And then the truth flashed across my mind in a moment, and I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence on my mind to make me seek him. I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my salvation, of my faith, and so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. He said, and I quote, "I desire to make this constant confession. I ascribe my change," speaking of his salvation and his transformation, "wholly to God." I think we need to understand as we come to the doctrine of election that it is not a doctrine that we can fully grasp and understand by human reasoning. It is one of those doctrines that requires the influence and the illuminating work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is not a doctrine that you can grasp by your emotions, because it attacks that whole level of our lives. And yet it is a doctrine that is absolutely crucial to us. Well, there are a number of objections that I want to look at tonight. I think we're going to get through maybe three tonight. We'll see how we go. The first objection to this doctrine of election that is the most common one that I've come across is it just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair. And I know I've mentioned this before, but let me remind you again that I don't think that fairness is what we want. Because if fairness is what you're asking for, then if God was to deal with us fairly according to his holy standard, there would not be one of us found in the kingdom of God. That we would in fact all be found as hell-bound sinners under the condemnation of God. Now it's essential in our understanding of God that we recognize that God is holy and that his nature is holy and that he's infinitely and perfectly just, that he is morally flawless, that he is perfection. And so whatever God says and whatever God does is in accord with the moral perfections that are his and his alone. So you might ask, what is the rule then of God's justice? Well, God makes determinations based upon nothing but his own free will, and whatever it is that he wills is by definition just because God is just. It is just simply because he wills it. It is not because he sees that it is just that he wills it. It is that he wills it, and then it becomes just. Let me say that again. It is not because he sees that it is just that he wills it. It is that he wills it, and then it becomes just. William Perkins, a Puritan, says, "We must not think that God does a thing because it's good and right, but rather the thing is good and right because God does it." I love it. That's absolutely God-centered theology. He goes on to say that the Creator owes nothing to the creature who cannot understand his ways, cannot understand his mind, cannot be his counselor. And anyhow, how could God ever be called unjust for choosing to save some, cause there are none who deserve to be saved? Salvation never has been a matter of fairness. And yet that's what people say. That's not fear. It's not fear that some are saved and some are not. Is that something you say? Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And read with me verses 11 through 14. Verses 11 through 14. Speaking of the twins, speaking of the children that were conceived in Rebekah's womb, it says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.' What then shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." I want you to notice here, as you look at this verse, the first thing you notice is that even before the twins were born and had done anything good or bad in accordance, or so that God's purpose, that is God's sovereign will, according to his choice would stand, that is a choice by God that can never be amended or altered, God's choice will always stand, and not based on the works that were to be done or the works that God would look down through time and see these men were done. He sets these two young brothers apart and he says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, and he establishes their lot in life. And the natural response to that kind of statement is understood by Paul, and so he addresses that. He addresses the perception, or what he perceives would be the objection to a God who chose one person to be one on which he would set his love and the other person on which he would set his hate. And so Paul perceives that and he says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? It's a rhetorical question. He answers it to make sure we get the right answer. May it never be. Please note here, Paul is obviously teaching the doctrine of sovereign election, or this imaginary objection which he is addressing at the end of his statement here would never have been raised. If Paul had intended to teach anything else other than sovereign election, then this question would never have been raised by Paul. And there would never have been the need to defend the justice of God or the fairness of God. If God is simply looking down the tunnel of time and seeing who he would choose based on how they would act or receive him or receive or respond to Christ and the gospel, and that he simply after them seeking him, he chooses them back, then this question would never have been raised. The only reason Paul raises this question and then defends it is in fact because he was teaching that God has made a distinguishing choice from among the multitude of sinners of humanity, and he has raised one by grace, by sovereign grace and election, and the other he has passed over. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. This word, this phrase, is there any injustice with God? May it never be, is the strongest negative statement that can be made in the Greek language. There's really no right translation. Whatever is the strongest negative you can think of, that's what you should put there. God forbid. God forbid. May it never be. There is no injustice with God. What is justice? Justice is and would be for God to give what people deserve, right? Justice would be for God to meter out that which we deserve. And what would that be? That would be judgment, condemnation, rejection from his presence for eternity in the place that the scripture calls the lake of fire. That would be justice. The elect are not the recipients of justice. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you have as a result of that received the salvation of your soul, that is entirely based on the electing and calling and choosing of God in your life, and it has nothing to do with justice and everything to do with his mercy and his grace. Do you see how an understanding of the doctrine of sovereign election magnifies the actual doctrines of mercy and grace? I mean, what is grace? What is grace if we think that we're the ones that came to God? We've now watered down grace. We've turned it into this milk sap, if you like, or milk sop. It really has no distinct meaning. But put it on the backdrop of sovereign election, and all of a sudden mercy and grace take on a whole different meaning. So is it fear that God chose some and not others? It's just not about fairness. Is it merciful and gracious that God chose some and not others? Absolutely. Of course. That is the demonstration of His mercy. Another objection that is often raised is, why doesn't God show mercy, therefore, to everyone? That's the next logical objection. Why is it that He only shows mercy to a few? Wouldn't it be a greater display of God's mercy if He saved everyone? Another way of putting this question is, because God is God and God can do and will do whatever God has chosen to do, then can't He just go ahead, because He has the authority and the power to go ahead and save everybody? Well, if you're going to give God that kind of freedom in terms of power and authority and right to do what He wants to do, then you have to accept what He's done. You can't question that. In other words, God can show mercy to some. God could show mercy to some. He could show mercy to all. He could show mercy to many. And He could show mercy to none. And He would still be just. God is sovereign. And He's chosen to show mercy to some. And the reality is this. Because of who God is, it really is none of our business. You could say the secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. But you could also say this, who has counseled God? Do you think, seriously, do you think that your outlook on life is more right or better than God's outlook on life? And so again, we come back to this position that Romans 9:15 gives to us. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God has the right to do as He pleases. Romans 9:18 says, so then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. And who are you, or who am I, to question God? This doesn't make God unjust. It doesn't make Him a big ogre in the sky. It just demonstrates His mercy and His grace. God is not under obligation to give mercy to anyone. I think that's important to understand. When we talk about why doesn't God show mercy to everyone, the question really you should ask is, why does God show mercy to anyone? Because God is not under obligation to give mercy to anyone. If He was, then it wouldn't be mercy. It would be justice. Mercy, by its very nature, is a free act of withholding that which we deserve. And grace, by its very nature, is that of a giving of that which we don't deserve. So God is not under obligation to show mercy to anyone or to give grace to anyone. Mercy is free, and mercy and grace have its origins in the giver. It is not the result of something in the recipient, that's you and I, that prompted God to show grace to us, but it is purely and totally of his mercy, of his character, and of, that he showed his grace to us. It is purely of his character. It is nothing else. Romans 11, verses 5 and 6 say, in the same way then, there have also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, speaking of the nation of Israel, a remnant, a people that he has kept for his own possession. And verse 6 says, but if it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Do you understand that? God is not obligated to show mercy and grace. If he was, it would no longer be mercy or grace. It would be justice. If there's any obligation whatsoever. Another thought that flows into our minds here that we need to understand when we come to this, why doesn't God show mercy to everyone, and this whole concept of grace being a gift, is that you cannot mix in the scriptures grace and works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If salvation is by grace and not works, then it is unmerited. This grace is unmerited. This salvation is unmerited, and it is unconditional, and God is free to give it to whomever he so chooses to do what he wants to do with this grace. He can do as he pleases. And he does this without one iota of injustice. Let me give you an example of this. If you and I were to agree to a contractual agreement that if you painted my house, you would get $5,000, and you did paint the house, and I did pay you, then you got what you deserved. A payment. I would have paid you what I owed you, what I agreed to pay you. However, if you came over and to my house, having signed this contract, agreeing to paint my house for $5,000, and you came over and my lounge chairs or my love seats were more pleasing to you than picking up a paintbrush or a scraper and painting my house, and in fact you never painted my house, you hung around for weeks on end and did nothing. In fact, let's say that while you were hanging around my house, you decided in an angry fit to kill my son. And you slayed him. And yet, at the end of this time that you said you would paint my house and you haven't, and what's more, you've killed my son, and I come to you and I write out a check for $100,000 and I give that to you, there is no way in the world that that is anything but a gift. I am under no obligation to you to pay you anything, not even the $5,000 that we contractually agreed to. That's what God's done for us. We never signed any contract. Well, we did in the beginning. A covenant. We were called by God to rule over this world, to govern it for him and for his glory. We handed that on to Satan. We rejected God's direction in our lives. We rebelled against him. Our sin is evidence of that rebellion. And yet God, even before he brought us into that covenant relationship which we rejected, had already established a way he could save us and bring us back to him. And in a sense, we took his son and slew him. And yet even though he knew we would do that, he provided salvation to us. That's sovereign mercy and grace. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Election is always according to his grace and mercy. Therefore, it is free to be given by God to whomever he desires to give it. This leaves God in his sovereign position, and any other view is a form of idolatry. Any other view of God, any other view that obligates God to sinful, rebellious mankind is a form of idolatry. If you have conjured up a God in your mind that is obligated to humankind and not to his own character and nature, then something is wrong with that God. It is an idol of your heart or idol of your mind. A third objection that people give is that election contradicts the whosoever will may come. People say, how can God legitimately offer his grace to all if he only intends for the elect to be saved? How can a universal invitation of the gospel match up with God's eternal sovereign choice of some to eternal life? And the verses that they quote are verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or Romans 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. These are some of the verses raised in this objection to sovereign election. But I want to remind you that we must maintain the distinction and the balance, firstly, between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are taught in the Scripture, and so we must never remove one from the other. The true preaching of sovereign election does not in any way remove the responsibility that you and I have when we hear the gospel message to repent of our sin and to turn to God and to choose life over death. Both are taught in Scripture, and if you remove one or the other, you will become imbalanced in the Christian life. The free offer of the gospel without election is the distorted theology of Arminianism. Yet election without the free offer of the gospel is hyper-Calvinism. Both are wrong. The Bible calls us to understand and hold in tension both those doctrines. You say, well, show me that in the Scripture. Well, let me do that. Let me show you that. Come to Matthew chapter 11. As we look at the Scriptures, we often see both the sovereign electing purpose of God and the choice of man side by side in the Scripture. Jesus, who came to bring the full revelation of God to man, and in his ministry taught the full counsel of God, is seen in Matthew 11, 25 to 30, as embracing both divine election and human responsibility. Verse 25, it says, at this time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So what do we have going on here? We have the Son, God the Son, praising the Father, who is Lord of heaven and earth. His heart, the Son's heart, is filled with praise to the Father. And he says that you have hidden these things. I'm praising you for what? I am praising you that you have hidden divine truth from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed it to infants. And infants here encompasses those who are of the natural man, who are broken and humble and contrite before God. Yes, Father, this is what Jesus is praising the Father for, that he's hidden divine truth from the wise and intelligent of the world. Yes, Father, verse 26 says, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. In other words, that's what's important. What is pleasing to you, Father, is what I praise you for. And then in verse 27, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals him. That is sovereign election hardcore. You can't get any hardcore than that. That's the bottom line there. The Son, as it says here, knows the Father. And nor does it say anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Sovereign election. But then what does verse 28 say? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. That's human responsibility. And I will give you rest. Right here. In the ministry of Jesus Christ, you have sovereign election, sovereign revelation being given of God by the Son as He wills. And in the very next statement, there is a call to you and I to come to Jesus. Human responsibility. And to take His yoke upon us and to learn from Him, again, human responsibility. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come over to John chapter 6. Let me show you another verse that ties these two together side by side. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. That's human responsibility. These people that Jesus is speaking to have run around the lake to meet Jesus on the other side of the lake. He's been ministering to them. They've run around the lake to the other side, and he says to them, he who comes to me will not hunger. You are responsible. You need to take responsibility and come to me. He who believes in me, you need to exercise a trusting faith in me, will not thirst. That's verse 35. But look at verse 37. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's sovereign election. All that the Father gives me, and notice the absolute certainty in Jesus' statement here, that all that the Father gives him will come. Absolute certainty. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Wow. Come back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. There's many more of these, but we don't have time to look at them all. But just to give you a few here to see this. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, he came unto his own, speaking of Jesus Christ, and those who were his own, the own being Israel, did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. As many as received him. Human responsibility. As many as embraced Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. Human responsibility. But look at verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Divine sovereignty. How do you hold these things? How do you get rid of one and hold on to the other? You can't. Wherever you go in Scripture, there is the responsibility of man to respond to God, and there is the sovereign electing purposes of God in that process. How do you fit those together? These are, in a sense, are they not unequivocal statements of divine sovereignty here, and yet we struggle to put that together alongside human responsibility, and yet the Scripture does it all over. I mean, I could ask you some other difficult questions to show you that this is not uncommon when it comes to the scriptures, let me ask you this question. Who wrote the Bible? God or man? Both. Yes. So who wrote it? God or man? Both. Right? The Word of God was written and penned by men who were moved and carried by the Holy Spirit of God to write what we have in a way that's distinctive to them and yet reveals divine truth. Unbelievable. Well, here's another question for you. And one of those quandaries of Scripture. Is Jesus God or man? Oh, both. Yes. Right? Is Jesus God or man? He's both. He's both Lord and Christ. Scripture's full of these. We could spend hours looking at them. Here's another one. This is another one of these contradictory statements that appear contradictory, should I say. They aren't contradictory in God's mind. They are in ours. But here's another one. In Romans 9, we have divine sovereignty clearly laid out all the way through Romans 9. We've just been there. We've looked at some of those verses 14 through 24. And yet, you just got to go one chapter over. So we have divine sovereignty laid out. We've just read it. Come over to Romans chapter 10 and look at what Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 17 says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. In Romans 9, God has, before the twins were born, chosen one and set his love upon him, and the other he said, I hated, even before they did anything good or bad. And yet over the page in Romans chapter 10, Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. I have no problem with that verse. Divine understanding and embracing sovereign election frees me to understand that verse with the authority and the knowledge of God's sovereign working through the preaching of the gospel, that as the gospel is preached, whoever hears it and calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what gives me the confidence and the boldness to preach the gospel. Otherwise, my preaching, if it's dependent on me, means that I have to come up with some kind of system or way of convincing you. And if I can convince you to become a Christian, someone much smarter than me can convince you to stop being a Christian. This is the sovereign God we serve. Do I understand this fully? Do I grasp this fully? No. Am I ever meant to? I don't think so. That's the enigma. That's the mystery. That's the glory of the Christian message. Is that we are to be faithful to God. Yes, human responsibility. We are to take up our cross and follow Christ. Human responsibility. We are to gird up our minds for action. We are to study to show ourselves approved. We are to be workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I understand all of that. But at the same time, if God chooses to pick me up and use me in the process of of winning and saving souls, like I preached on this morning, then I am in no doubt whatsoever that the souls that are being saved have been chosen by God and elected according to his sovereign purposes. That's amazing, isn't it? Proverbs 19. Let's back up here a little bit. We are to offer Christ, therefore, to every single human being on earth in such a way that we don't demean this great doctrine of sovereign election, neither do we demean the responsibility of man to get out of his seat, repent of his sin, and follow Christ. I haven't got time tonight, but I did want to touch on God's decretive will and his revealed will. We might come back to that, I think, next time and begin there. It's so helpful to understand how God's will is shown in the Scripture. Because not everything God desires, he purposes. That might be a new statement. Let that run around in your minds this week and come back next week and I'll give you an explanation to that. Not everything God desires, he purposes. What I'm saying, and you should be able to understand that, because not everything you desire to do you actually purpose and do. For example, you may desire to spend a day at home watching your favorite show on TV or video, or you may desire to go out and spend a day with your family in the park, but sometimes, as you know in life, the purposes of life, maybe the purposes of your job, dictate to you what you will do. You may desire to do that, but in reality, you purpose to do something different. And it's not a lot different for God. God has desires, but God cannot overrule his sovereign purpose for which he planned this creation, this redemptive plan that he has laid out in this creation. He can't change that. What he has decreed will come to pass. So next week we'll look at that and consider that together. I want to finish tonight by quoting from J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer wrote this over 30 years ago. He said, "If we forget that it is God's prerogative to give results when the gospel is preached, then we shall start to think that it is our responsibility to secure people. And if we forget that only God can give faith, we shall start to think that the making of converts depends, in the last analysis, not on God, but on us. And that the decisive factor is the way in which we evangelize. And this line of thought, consistently followed through, will lead us far astray. Let us work this out. If we regarded it as our job not simply to present Christ, but actually to produce converts, to evangelize not only faithfully, but also successfully, our approach to evangelism would become very pragmatic and calculating. We should conclude that our best equipment, both for personal dealing and for public preaching, must be twofold. We must have not merely a clear grasp of the meaning and application of the gospel, but also an irresistible technique for inducing a response to that gospel. We should therefore make it our business to try and develop such a technique, and we should evaluate all evangelism, our own and other people's, by that criterion. Not only by the criterion of the preached word, but also by the visible results. If our own efforts were not bearing fruit, we should conclude that our technique is still needing improvement. If they were bearing fruit, we should conclude that this justified the technique that was being used." That's what pragmatism is. If it works, it's right. He says, in ending this quote, "We should regard evangelism as an activity involving a battle of wills between ourselves and those to whom we go into the battle with, in which victory depends on our firing off a heavy enough barrage of calculated efforts to see them saved." I grew up in a church like that. I grew up amongst people like that. I was one of those people. When you understand sovereign election, you understand the need to get on your knees. You understand the need to draw near to God. You understand the need to lean and depend on God and not on yourself. May God help you to do that this week. Let's pray. Father, we just bless you and we thank you for your word. Lord, these objections that are raised, Father, we understand them. We've even been those who have raised them. Father, we would pray that you would take these few thoughts that have been laid out tonight. You would help us, Lord, to have grace and mercy towards those who have not yet come to understand sovereign election, that you would give us patience with them, that, Father, you would help us to just be faithful to the Word of God. But most of all tonight, I pray that you would help us to understand that for every proclamation of the gospel, there is both the sovereign working of an electing God and the response of every human being who hears that word. And some will reject and some will accept. And Father, the harvest is in your hands. You are the one who dictates whether the harvest is 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. And for that we glorify you and we thank you. And we praise you this night in Jesus' name. Amen.